reading this evening will be the same as this morning, and out of Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 22. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, then the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches be broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Romans 11, 11 through 22.
The apostle of the Gentiles is writing the book of Romans, and as he expresses to them, the purpose of his writing is that the Gentiles might enjoy the blessings that God affords in Christ. In our study this morning, we talked rather extensively about the Jew. We talked a little bit about the background of the book of Romans. We talked about the theme of the book, that it is the gospel, it's the power of God unto salvation to both Jews and Greeks. And we noted that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, that is, how to make man righteous once he has committed sin. We noted that the Jews had not kept the law that they were under, so they could not claim to be righteous on the premise of having never violated God's law. They had. We noted then that the apostle describes all men as being guilty, transgressing the laws of God. And therefore all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, a familiar passage from the third chapter in verse 23. We noted then that if man is to be justified, he's going to be justified by the grace that is offered through the redemption that is in Christ. Now our point this morning was to show that that is offered to both Jews and to Gentiles, to those who were Jews and those who were not Jews. We noted that the Jews, when Jesus came, rejected Jesus. When the gospel first began to be preached, the Jews rejected, for the most part, the gospel. Now, I know, and you do too, that in Acts chapter 2, that there were 3,000 who obeyed the gospel. But may it be viewed here that that was in the minority. The masses of the Jews rejected the preaching of the gospel. The masses of the Jews rejected the Christ. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 33, as we talked about it this morning, that they too then would be rejected, and the kingdom would be taken from them and given to those who would bring forth the fruits thereof. Now in this text of Romans chapter 11, the point is made that the Jew had been cut off that the Gentile might be grafted in. We note that the Jew who was cut off were those who were disobedient. They were cut off as a nation of people, those who were disobedient. That those who would become obedient, those who were among the Gentiles who obeyed the gospel, might be grafted in. But the Gentile who obeyed the gospel was not to become haughty, was not to become arrogant, because just as the unbelieving Jew had been cut off, he reminds them that though you have now been grafted in because of your belief, you can just as surely be cut off because of your unbelief. And so be aware of that. And then in verse 22, as we dealt with in our study this morning, of Romans chapter 11. He said, "Behold then the goodness and severity of God toward them that fail, severity, but toward thee God's goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off." In our study this morning, we noted the number of things that God has given because He is good. We noted that He had given us His Word, and His Word is designed for our good. We noted a host of things that He has given and what those things require of us, how that they require us to repent. They require us to be faithful, as we see here in this text. But in our study tonight, I want to look at the other side of that coin. As the writer said, "Behold then the goodness and severity of God." In our study tonight, I want to examine the severity of God. I want to reiterate simply this word, behold. We noted that in our study this morning, and it's applicable to the second phrase that's used in this expression, that here is something that one can see clearly with his mind's eye. That is, he can comprehend it. He can discern it. He can know what it is. So just as surely as we see God's goodness in His creation, just as surely as we see God's goodness in His revelation, just as we see God's goodness in the plans that He has made for man's redemption, we see example after example after example of God's severity. And so when Paul is writing these things to these who would read this epistle, the saints in Rome, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ, they need to be reminded that whether they be the natural branch or whether they be the grafted in branch, disbelief is what would cause them to be cut off. And they need to be reminded of the severity of God. And that just one word or one lexicographer will suffice on our defining that word. It's simply roughness or rigor. And we see that a number of times in the Scripture. For example, in the Hebrew letter in the New Testament, we want to note in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, reading beginning, in this instance, beginning in verse 28, a familiar passage to you, he said, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which or that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, the Hebrew writer emphasizes that a number of times. In Hebrews chapter 10, you'll note in verse 26 beginning, "If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fierceness of fire, which devour the adversary, a man that has said it not, Moses' law, died without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Let's pause right there. The writer has offered as an example the vengeance of God, as it were, as was demanded under the law of Moses. At the testimony of two or three witnesses, one could be put to death. But in this passage, he tells us, "How much sorer punishment are you judged worthy, who hath done, number one, trodden underfoot the Son of God, number two, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy or a common thing, and then number three, despised the Spirit of grace." These are serious offenses. You think that if the law of Moses gave the death sentence under certain circumstances, that you could be guilty of these things and escape any consequence or any penalty. Such foolish thinking. And then the next verse elaborates in verse 30, "For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, we've read two passages, both from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 10, that we have on the board, to illustrate that God is a God of wrath, that God is a consuming fire. He punishes sin. Now, what does that tell us his attitude is toward sin? Well, again, familiar passages to you as you turn back to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, this time in the 6th chapter, noting beginning there in verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. The writer says, "There are 6 things which Jehovah hateth, yea, 7, which are an abomination unto him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked purposes, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness that uttereth lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." How could one even begin to imagine that in this list of things that the writer says specifically, God hates these things, that we can be guilty of these things and not suffer any consequence? God is a God of wrath. The Bible tells us that He's prepared a place for those who would do the will of Satan. I had somebody tell me some time ago, and I think that it's right, that hell is a prepared place for the devil and his angels. You can read that in your Bible. Hell is not prepared for you. Hell is a place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, my friend, if you follow him there, that's what you'll get. But hell is a prepared place for the devil and his angels. That ought to give us some idea of how God abhors sin. When we turn in our Bible to such passages as Matthew chapter 25, where we begin to read of the great judgment scene there in verse 31, you read on down into verse 44, and it says, "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." And then he tells them why. He tells them in verse 42, "I was hungry, and you didn't give me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not." These raise the question, when did we not do all these things? And he said, "Inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Brethren and friends, these words are real. He's talking about where your soul's going to be. Forever and ever. Not a very nice place for those who follow the will of the devil. In fact, in the writing of the Apostle Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 6, he said, "If so be that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might." In the study at the veterans' home this afternoon, I had a fellow that asked a rather interesting question. We were talking about sin and the consequence of sin and the beginning when God gave the command to Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And we talked about physical death, and then we talked about the subject of spiritual death, which was the subject that God was addressing there in Genesis chapter 2. And how that Eve properly understood the consequence of sin. In the day that you eat, you'll die. That's what she understood. Not to eat of it, not to even touch it. And of course the devil then said, "No, you won't die." Well, he lied. The Bible tells us that she was deceived. Lies do that, don't they? They deceive us. She was deceived, and she ate of the tree of which God had said, "Thou shalt not eat." It prompted the question from this fellow. "You mean God may kill people?" He said he didn't think that it was the right thing for us to kill people except in self-defense, and he elaborated certain circumstances such as that. And he was unaware of the fact that in the conquering of the land that God killed people. He brought in consequences, even sometimes temporal consequences upon them because of the sins that they committed. And we talked about the conquering of the land at the time of Abraham. No, the land was not conquered at the time of Abraham because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. But they continued to pursue a wicked course and God destroyed them. And we want to note that. Yes, To answer the question, yes, God was responsible for the death of those people, and we see evidence of that multiple times during the period of the judges. We see it multiple times. You've been studying that in the class in the back. And we see it during the days of the captivity when the Assyrian Empire was used as a rod of my wrath, the text tells us in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 5. Chapter 10, verse 5. I'll have to look at it. But the Assyrians would be the instrument in God's hands to administer His wrath. And we want to see that. That God, who loves us and gave His Son for us and created a wonderful place for us to live, and gave His Word unto us. Sometimes our image then is of a God that is not a God of wrath. That there's not anything that makes Him angry. That there's not anything that in essence displeases Him. And consequently, there are no consequences for the sins that we commit. And that's just foolishness. The Hebrew writer tells us that God is a consuming fire. Now, my friend, that being true, what must be your attitude toward Him? Open your Bible to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, you'll note beginning in verse 5, the writer said, "But I will warn you whom ye shall fear. Fear Him." Or, "Fear Him who after He hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear Him." Now that doesn't take explaining, brethren. Fear Him. He has the power, the right, the authority to cast you into hell. He can do that. And the reason is because of sin that we have committed. You're familiar with the text of Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and what they did, and how that God sent fire from heaven and consumed them because they did not have proper reverence for Him. And God said, "I will be sanctified before my people. I will be." Now, that doesn't take a lot of explaining either. God, who is a loving, merciful God, God who desires to extend to you His grace and has done so in the sacrifice of His own Son, is also a God of wrath. Now, I want you to turn your Bible to the Old Testament book of Nahum. Now, if you don't know where that is, you find it. That's right after Micah. If you don't know where that is, that puts us between Micah and the book of Habakkuk. These are some small Old Testament books that sometimes we don't do a lot of study of, and we ought to, because they reveal volumes to us. When we find in this little short book of Nahum, just three chapters long and short chapters at that, we find to whom it is addressed. You'll note that this Old Testament prophet, and it's important that we know this, this Old Testament prophet was God's prophet unto the people of Nineveh. You say, "I thought that was Jonah." Well, Jonah did that too. But Nahum was the prophet at this time to speak out against the people of Nineveh and prophesize of the overthrow of that great city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, we talk about Jonah, and we will talk about Jonah in this study tonight, just a little bit further down the pipe. But what I want you to note here is found in Nahum about the Ninevites. In Nahum chapter 1, look if you will at verse 1. It says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Jehovah is a jealous God and avengeth. Jehovah avengeth and is full of wrath. Jehovah taketh vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. Jehovah is slow to anger and great in power, and will by no means clear the guilty. Jehovah hath His way in the whirlwind, and in the storm, and in the clouds, and in the dust of His feet." Now we'll stop there just simply in that reading, but I want you to note what's said so far. It tells us that God is a God of wrath. That there are things that make Him angry. Things that dissatisfy Him, makes Him unhappy. Now, when we read in Robertson's Word Pictures, he makes this comment on the text of Romans 1, and we'll turn to that, if you will, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, because that's consistent with the text of Romans 11, where we're studying. But in Romans chapter 1, we noted it this morning as we talked about the condition of the Gentiles. And there Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." And then he elaborates on why. God made himself known even in his creation so that men are without excuse for worshiping the idol. But Robertson, in his word picture, says on this particular passage, "It is the temper of God towards sin, not rage, but the wrath of reason and law." Now that's interesting. What honor or what respect could God ever have from man if God says you do this, you'll die? And you just go ahead and do this, and as if you're making fun of God, you expect nothing. There's not going to be any consequence. We think that there weren't prophets that said that. Turn your Bible to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And let's begin reading, if you will, in verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 6. The prophet said, "To whom shall I speak and testify that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of Jehovah is become unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of Jehovah. I am weary with holding in. Pour it out upon the children in the street and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, and their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah." And then he tells them why. Look at what they've done. "But did they have prophets and priests among them?" Oh yes, lots of prophets and priests. But you'll notice in the 5th chapter and in verse 31, it tells us that the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. Now what were the prophets and the priests telling them? Well, look, if you will, at verse 14. "The prophets and the priests, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Now, what were they telling them? Well, we read it and quote the words, "peace, peace, when there is no peace." What's that mean? Well, that wasn't the only time that Jeremiah records that. If you'll turn over to the 23rd chapter, you'll see essentially the same thing. In verse 17 of Jeremiah chapter 23, it says, "They say continually unto them that despise me, Jehovah has said, ye shall have peace. And unto every one that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you." Well, isn't that the very point that we're making? That there were those who were telling the people, "You can do what you want to, and there won't be any consequence." Let me ask you, my dear beloved friends, you know anybody like that? Do what we want to. Nobody's going to tell me I can't do anything. I'm going to do as I please. And they might scatter a little bit of flagrant language throughout a statement like that. I'm going to do what I want to. Well, that's not anything new. You see, Jeremiah said they had prophets and priests telling them they could do anything they wanted to, and there wouldn't be any consequence. But now our point is, there were consequences. Nahum says concerning those of Nineveh that there would be serious consequences. People say God's not going to do anything. God is going to do something. He did something to that wicked city of Nineveh. He destroyed them. The Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, and that was the end of them. They were consumed. And the text tells us that Jehovah is slow to wrath and great in power and will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, there's consequences. He don't just sweep it under the carpet and pretend it doesn't exist. And when we begin to look at the traits of God's wrath, what do we see here in Nehemiah chapter 1? Look again at verse 2. "Jehovah is a jealous God and avengeth. Jehovah avengeth and is full of wrath. Jehovah taketh vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies." Who is it that he demonstrates his wrath upon? Those who prove themselves to be his enemies. Isn't that what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans? "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." Here are folks who are enemies of God. And God makes himself their enemy. He demonstrates that by pouring out His wrath upon them. Those who reject His word and scoff at what He has to say. Well, that's not anything new at all. Turn back again into your Old Testament to the book of Numbers and look in the 14th chapter and you'll read a familiar text. It says in verse 22 of the 14th chapter, "Because all those men have seen my glory and my signs which I wrought in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have tempted me these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that despise me see it." Now, the next portion or paragraph of that text perhaps is more familiar to you, but here were folks who saying, well, our little ones, they're going to be killed out there in the wilderness. Our enemies are going to eat them up. No, your little ones are going to be the ones that go into the promised land. But because of your murmuring and complaining and refusal to do what I told you to do, your bodies will perish in the wilderness. And you want to tell me God is not a God of wrath? You'll note that the psalmist makes reference to this very instance in Psalms chapter 95, and it's reiterated by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Who will be the objects of God's wrath? Those who prove themselves to be His enemies. His wrath will be poured out upon them. When we look at traits or characteristics of God's wrath, in particular, as we see here in the book of Romans, we want to note in the second chapter of the book of Romans that God is righteous and God is just. In Romans chapter 2, he's talking about His judgments, talking about His wrath. And he says in verse 5, "But after my hardness and or thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works." God's righteous in the administration of His wrath. And you'll notice in verses 5 through verse 11 of Romans chapter 2 that it is applied without partiality. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how important you think that you are. Another interesting thing about the wrath of God is it cannot be resisted. You ever think about that? When I was little, the thought entered my mind at least once when I was in trouble and I knew that my dad was going to, as we use the expression, wear me out to try to run. I thought I could outrun his wrath. You ever tried that? That don't work out too good, does it? Sometimes we think that we can flee from the wrath of God by just outrunning Him. No, that don't work out too good. Again, if you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Nahum, look at the first chapter. Verse 6, "Who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by Him." Where are you going to go to hide from the wrath of God? How far do you think you can run to outrun the wrath? Well, you can't. You can't escape Him. Jeremiah made this point as well in the 10th chapter. Rather interesting the way that he states it. Jeremiah chapter 10, look at verse 10. Jeremiah 10, verse 10. It says, well, you can begin at verse 6, but verse 10 is our particular point. "But Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth trembleth, and the nations are not able to abide His indignation." Well, if He can bring down nations, where are you going to go to outrun Him? Well, I learned early on I couldn't outrun my dad. And if I tried, that just made it a whole lot worse. You're not going to outrun or outsmart or outfigure the indignation or the wrath of the Almighty God. You can't resist it. You prove yourself to be an enemy of God, get ready. You will be the object of His wrath. And as you turn further in your Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah. And Richard, I'll try to read from Zephaniah instead of Zechariah this time. Zephaniah. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Zephaniah. That's Zechariah still. Zephaniah. There it is. Chapter 1, verse 2. The prophet says, I will utterly consume all things from off the face of the ground, saith Jehovah. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from off the face of the ground, saith Jehovah. And I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal. You read this whole chapter, and what we want to know is that this Old Testament prophet was talking about God's day of wrath pronounced upon the southern kingdom of Judah as Jerusalem was doomed to fall. In verse 12 through verse 18 of this text, it becomes very clear, profound, what he's saying to them. They would not escape. And in the New Testament, a passage that's often misused, in John chapter 3, if you'll note, beginning in verse 36, he said, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Does that need explaining? You reject the gospel, get ready. You'll be subject of God's wrath. You see, the wrath of God can only be avoided by repenting. You're not going to outrun it. You're not going to escape it. But you can repent and avoid it. Again, in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation that hath no shame. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass, as the chaff. Before the fierce anger of Jehovah come upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger come upon you, seek ye Jehovah, all ye meek of the earth that have kept his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye will be hid in the day of Jehovah's anger. And how would they escape his wrath? Well, by repenting. That's the only way. And wasn't that the message of that Old Testament prophet Jonah? I said we would get to that when we talked about the city of Nineveh. But as you open your Bible to Jonah chapter 1, you'll look at verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. What's God going to do to them? Well, he's going to give them 40 days, and if they don't repent, he's going to overthrow the city. Now, that's just the long and the short of it. And in the third chapter, and in verse 4, you'll read that. But as you continue to read in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. And what did they do? They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. And the tidings reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he made proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock nor taste anything, and let them not feed nor drink water, and let them be covered with sackcloth, both man. He elaborates on and on. In verse 9 it says, who knoweth whether God will not turn and repent and turn away from his fierce wrath, that we perish not? God saw the works that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil which he said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now how was the city of Nineveh spared? They repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now that brings up just all kinds of questions. What if Jonah had not gone to the city of Nineveh? What if he had not preached the preaching that I bid thee? What if he preached something else? What if he'd gone down there and told them everything's well, peace, peace, when there is no peace? Why, they would have been destroyed. And frankly, that's what Jonah wanted. But the only way they could avoid it was to heed the message of this prophet. And when they repented, God did not destroy them. At least not yet. They had repented. Now those Jews in Acts 2, we're familiar with that. And of course Simon in Acts chapter 8, we read of those who needed to repent to avoid perishing from the wrath of God. And so sin must be put away. Now, providing a way of escape from God's wrath against our sin, we call that mercy. We call that long-suffering. The Bible calls it that. In 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, the text tells us that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But then he reminds them, the day of the Lord will come. God is a God of wrath. His day will come, when sin will be punished.
Those who practice it will be punished. Now, in our study this morning from the book of Romans, we noted that the Gentile was guilty of sin. We noted that the Jew likewise was guilty of sin. And in Romans, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 23, we learned that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And the only way that any man's going to ever be saved is going to be through the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, who came to be a propitiation. That's the word that's used. That God might be two things, just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now I want us to look for just a moment at the first part of that. That God might be just. If we ever think that God just pretends you didn't commit sin, then you need to rethink that. Sin has a consequence. It always does. The justice of God demanded that the consequence be endured. Let me use an illustration. You tell little Johnny, you color on the wall, I'm going to wire you out. Little Johnny just looks at you in defiance and colors all over the wall and you do nothing. Just absolutely nothing. What do you think little Johnny's going to do again? He's going to color on the wall and a whole lot more. Because you don't mean what you say. And it don't take very many times for little Johnny to catch on. Little Johnny pretty sharp. But when God said sin demands this penalty, and this penalty will be paid. But you see, the problem is the penalty is by far more than anything you've got to relieve yourself of the wrath of God. So what did God do? He sent His Son. Now that just boggles my mind. How that He could love folks who've proven themselves to be enemies and proven themselves to be subjects of His wrath. But He sent His Son to die so that you don't have to. To provide for you a way of escape. A way that His wrath might be appeased. Now that's what the word propitiation means. Jesus came to be a propitiation. That is, an atonement. To make an offering for sin that God would accept. So that we can escape His wrath directed towards sin. But somebody said, well, didn't Jesus come and die for everybody? But everybody's not saved. That's right. That's exactly right. And the reason for that is if you want to access what He's done for you, it is based upon conditions. And you must be willing to meet those conditions, which if you're not willing to meet, then you can just suffer the consequence of your own sin. And that you can read, and we did read in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 46. You don't want that. You don't want that. You can avoid that. And I'm sure that's where Saul saw himself pointed when he realized who Jesus is. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Prompting the question, Lord, what must I do? Now here is an honest heart who wants to know what to do to escape the wrath of God. Go into the city of Damascus and there it will be told you. And Ananias said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. That's how you escape the consequence of your sin. Isn't that simple? That's the lesson that Paul wants these Gentiles who had become Christians in the book of Romans to see. Behold the goodness, but also behold the severity of God. God punishes sin. No such thing as big sins and little sins. God punishes all sin. You can read that in Revelation 21 and verse 8. The wisdom writer said in Proverbs 11, 23, the desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Now friend, when my daddy said, don't you do that or I'll wear you out, one thing you could take to the bank is if you did it, you were going to get a good wearing out. You can count on that. Now, when God tells you that there's going to be wrath if you do this or if you don't do that, then you'll be the subject of my wrath. You can take that home with you. Rest assured, that day is coming unless you repent. Now that's the point that the apostle is making to those in Rome, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You refuse to repent, you're just laying up an account for which you will give answer. Isn't that simple? That's our lesson. You've listened kindly to the things that I wanted to talk about today as we consider the goodness and the severity of God. Doesn't that become a motivating factor in the way that you think toward your obedience to the gospel of Christ? Maybe I'm talking to somebody this evening who's not a Christian. You want to become one. Realize the great things that God has done for you. But also realize that He is a God of wrath and He will administer justice in that last and great day. Now maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living righteously. Don't think that there isn't a penalty. There is a day of reckoning. If we can help you to make your life acceptable to the Lord tonight, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.